fulfilled concerning Jesus. It is really a marvel. We've had two or three of them right here and pointing out why that they were fulfilled and what God had in mind, the things concerning Christ. And so there were such a good number of prophecies fulfilled when Jesus was, even when he was born into the world, let alone the rest of his ministry. All right. Chapters 3 through 7 are an introduction of the king and the kingdom. And you will find that this is what has happened. The king is being presented because we are we're not given the childhood story of Jesus, as we are over in the book of Luke. We read about his birth, and then he went back to Nazareth. And that is all that you know about Jesus in Matthew's gospel until you get to chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And at this time, Jesus was actually about 30 years old. So from the time that he was 2 until the time that he was about 30, we don't have any record of what happened at this point. Now, the only other occasion that we have is in the Gospel of Luke, which presents Christ as a man, Jesus growing up from childhood into manhood, just like we do. And this is about 12 years old. Otherwise, there's nothing said of him there. Now, this is very important because it simply means that in those early years of Jesus' life, especially from the time that he was 12 until he was 30, these years were hidden unto men and enjoyed by God. Only God could appreciate him. Jesus was shut up unto his Father, and God appreciated him and loved him and got his satisfaction from him and proved him and just things that we're unable to appreciate. This was for God alone. And so we find here that there's about 28 years in Matthew's gospel that are not even recorded for us. All right, in verse 2, John the Baptist was saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is what he meant, that the king is here and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we remember, of course, how that Jesus would have set up his kingdom immediately after the resurrection there at the stoning of Stephen, if Israel had accepted him, because Stephen looked up and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so he would have set up the kingdom of heaven there. Well, it was at hand, but because of unbelief, it was set aside. But anyway, the call is for Israel to repent. Verse 3, "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Here again, another prophecy fulfilled at this particular point. All right, and we will not go into the ministry of John the Baptist, but in verse 10, he says, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And he is, of course, talking about the old creation, which is shortly to go down into destruction in the person of Jesus Christ, because the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Jesus is going to assume all of the responsibilities of the old head, the old root Adam, in order to do away with a corrupt tree, because it did not bring forth good fruit, and it must be cast into the fire. He says in verse 11, "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so this, of course, happening on the day of Pentecost. And then he was also introduced as a judge whose fan is in his hand. "He will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so Jesus is rendered here not only as being the one who is going to lay waste unto the old man, but also to completely judge in the end. All right, in verse 13, "Then Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me?" And so we can well imagine what John felt like at this point. And yet Jesus told him in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. The heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is baptized. Now, for those who would try to persuade us that you must be baptized to be saved, here is a good way to refute that, and that is simply that Jesus did not have to be saved, and yet he was baptized. And so the explanation of water baptism is just like it is here. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan to show his identification with us, with sinful humanity, and how that he was going down into death. We are baptized in water for the same reason, to show that we are identified with Christ, going down into death with him and coming up in newness of life. All right, immediately after that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, in chapter 4, verse 1, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so here is his wilderness experience, which, as we said before, corresponds with the book of Numbers. All right, when he had fasted 40 days and nights, he was afterward and hungered. Going to find out some things about Satan at this particular point. We also want to notice that Jesus was overcoming him and going to indeed put him down even at this particular point. And so first he took him into the wilderness, and Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. After that, he was hungry. And so the tempter came to him. He said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." So the first thing we find about Satan is that he uses the circumstance that we are in order to tempt us. Jesus was hungry, and so this would have been his weak point. And Satan will always attack the weakest point that he can possibly find. All right? And then the next thing, in verse 3, we find that Satan is not changed his tactics at all. He still tries to form a doubt in his victim's mind. Now, he got away with it with Eve back in the Garden of Eden, and by way of contrast, the first man was in a beautiful garden and failed. By way of contrast with the last Adam, he was in a wilderness and prevailed. And so a garden contrasted with wilderness. But the tactics were the same. He says, "If thou be the Son of God," trying to form a doubt in his mind the way that he had with Eve. He wanted Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God. Jesus answered him with the Word of God, which is exactly what we must do. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so we find here that God can give us the right scripture to defeat Satan. This varies from circumstance to circumstance. You can't use the same scripture on the devil all the time. There are different messages that fit different situations, even as we will find here. Satan couldn't get him on that, so he tried something else. In verse 5, he took him up into a holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angel charge concerning thee." Don't ever think that Satan can't quote the scripture too. And he'll give you some scripture to make things are very much right, and they are very much wrong. He quotes it to his own advantage. So don't think the devil don't know the Word of God. He does. And he will he'll whisper some things in your ears that are not right, twisting them to his own way and applying them where they shouldn't be applied. All right? So he does this at this point. Well, Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You see, he didn't come to him and say, "You shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That didn't even apply at this point. He used the scripture that applied. And so God, the power of the Holy Spirit, is the only one that can do that for us, to enable us to use the right sword or the right tool at the right time to defeat Satan. Now, at this point, we want to notice two different things that Satan was trying to do. First of all, he tried to get Jesus to prove that he was himself. He wanted Jesus himself to prove that he was the Son of God in the first temptation. In the second one, by verse 6, we know that he was trying to get Jesus to ask his Father to prove that he was the Son of God. You see in verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest any time you dash your foot against a stone." So he was trying to get Jesus to put his Father on the spot, and God to come in and say, "All right, Father, prove to this devil that I'm the Son of God." And Jesus did not fall for that one either. All right. After that, he quit that kind of foolishness and went with something else. In verse 9, said unto him, he took him up here and he showed him all of these kingdoms. In verse 8, And he said unto him in verse 9, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now here he does not try to get him to prove that he's the Son of God. That's gone. Now he owns the fact that he is the Son of God, and now then he tries to persuade Jesus to worship him for the specific purpose of obtaining all these kingdoms. Now Satan had these to give. Ever since that he defeated man there in the garden, he ascended and he gained the dominion. God originally gave the dominion unto man, but you see, when man fell, he lost that dominion to the devil. And so Satan had all of these kingdoms of the world that were in his possession. And today we read he's the prince of the power of the air. And he has all of these. Another place we read he's the god of this world. So he had all of these kingdoms. They were his to give. But what he was saying, if Jesus would have fallen down and worshipped him, of course, first of all, he would have been bowing unto Satan and acknowledging that Satan was superior to God. In the second place, he was going to have Jesus bypass the cross. And this was one particular thing that he wanted, that he would have him bypass the cross to obtain these things. And of course, if Jesus had not gone to the cross, we were doomed. All right? Verse 10, Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Well, after this, the devil leaves him, behold, angels came and ministered to him. In the fourth chapter of Luke, verse 13, you'll find that the devil leaveth him for a season. And so this was not the last test that Jesus had, but it's the only one that we're given any story about. All right. Then we find that he left him and the angels came and ministered unto Jesus. So great was that temptation, so great was that test, that the angels had to come and minister unto Christ because of it. All right. In chapter 5, as I told you, corresponds with Deuteronomy, where we saw the second giving of the law. This records the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus did here is spiritualize the law. They knew what the law said, and so Jesus went a little bit farther than what that law said, and he actually enlarges on all of it. Down in verse 13, it is interesting. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, this, of course, applies in a measure to all Christians, but especially unto the nation of Israel, because they are of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And so Israel is the one that is going to salt the earth, or put the savor in the earth. Not only so, but we find in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Israel is going to be the greatest light that the world has ever known. Now we can let our light shine right now, but as I say, this primarily, I believe, refers unto the nation of Israel. All right, going further, we find in verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that simply means that he was going to fulfill everything that they had written about him. All of the types and the shadows that we viewed in the Old Testament to be fulfilled in Christ. All of the prophecies that the prophets had concerning him must be fulfilled by him. And so we find that Jesus fulfilled the law in every sense of the word. Now, he kept the law, as we have stated before, and there was a blessing if that law was kept. Therefore, he has obtained the blessing of that law for us. All right? We had broken the law, and if the law was broken, it had a curse. Well, Jesus took that curse after that we had broken the law. So you see, he came to fulfill the law, both sides of it, the keeping of it, and also the penalty for the breaking of it. Verse 20, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is what I meant when I said that he enlarges upon and he spiritualizes the law, because they knew exactly what the law said. So enlarges in verse 21, you have heard it said of old time, you shall not kill, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So this goes just a little bit further than going out here and literally murdering your brother. If you have such anger and murder in your heart, then it's just as bad in God's eyes, you see. So this is what he is doing here. He is giving the law for what the law really is, and they did not understand. Verse 26 is more. He says, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. This considering a debt that was owed. Now you will notice, we will not read all of this, but you will notice in so many of these places he said, now the law says this, but I say unto you. In other words, he enlarges on that law, and he is actually greater than the law. Verse 27, you've heard it said, you're not to commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. This tells us, of course, throughout that the desires of humanity must be judged. You cannot just clean the thing up on the outside and expect it not to expect to get by. We want these desires and all of these attitudes and so forth to be judged from the inside, and to take them away before that there is real victory. People can become very legal and quit doing this and quit doing that and quit doing something else, but until God changes the heart and the desires, then the manifestations of the flesh are still there, and God sees them. So the grace of God goes much deeper than what the law did. It dealt with the outside, but could not change the inside. All right, verse 38, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So you see, this goes much deeper than what the law did, and this is what Jesus does throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And let's go on to verse 8 of chapter 6. He is giving the Lord, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. It is just a pattern prayer unto his disciples. And he says in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on. We will not go into this, though it is actually makes a sermon in itself as far as a prayer goes. Verse 14 is interesting, though, because it says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is actually a hint at the trespass offering. You will find these verses omitted over in the book of Luke. Luke 11, verses 1 to 4, you will find the same prayer, only such words as trespasses these three times are omitted. And this because that Luke presents Jesus as the peace offering, Matthew presents him and is concerned with the trespass offering. All right, verse 24 again is a very important point that the Pharisees didn't understand. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, else he will hold the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so there is no way that a man can ride the fence. You must believe on the Lord or not. And of course, men will be judged according to their attitudes. All right, verse 27 is interesting. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil nor spin. Yet, I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And we can take, of course, a wonderful spiritual application to this, and that is that you cannot make yourself grow spiritually. There is no way that you can, any more than you can make yourself a foot taller in the natural, you can't do it in the spiritual either. The only way you can grow in the natural is by eating and occupying and going on and letting that food do what it's supposed to do. In the spiritual, it's exactly the same way. You can't go through all kinds of so-called spiritual contortions and expect to grow. You must eat the Word of God, and thereby you will grow. The same way, why take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither spin. Yet Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. We cannot put on the glory of God. It must come forth as a matter of course, spontaneously as we take in Christ, then the glory of God is revealed in our lives, just like that the glory of the flower is revealed by God. Verse 33 is actually a good way to do this. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. And this is what will happen. If you put God first and if you seek Him first in your life, then all of these other things are going to be added unto you. You're going to receive spiritual growth. You're going to manifest the life of Christ and all these other various things, both spiritually and naturally. All right. In chapter 8, this tells us more of the ministry of the king. Verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He put forth his hand, touched him, saying, I will. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, Jesus does exactly the same thing for the sinner. We find that a sinner comes, which is what a leper is, spiritually speaking. And Jesus just says, I'll make you clean. That's all there is to it. And it's just that simple to be saved today. In verse 4, Jesus said unto him, See, you tell no man, but go thy way, and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, there are three different healings mentioned in this chapter, and we want to notice them dispensationally, because the first one applies to the nation of Israel, because this man was a leper, and he was supposed to go unto the priest and show himself to the priest. Well, this is what happened, that Jesus redeemed the Jew. There was salvation available for the Jew. And so then the law witnessed to the effectiveness of that redemption. So he said, go show yourself to the priest. The law was fully satisfied. He says, I cannot find a thing in the world wrong with the redemption that Jesus has wrought there on the cross. All right, the next one in verse 5. When Jesus was entered in Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy and grievously tormented. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And then he said, well, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. If you just say the word, I know that he'll be healed. All right, this centurion was a Gentile. And this tells us that the blessing of God is going unto the Gentile, even though that Jesus doesn't enter under the roof. We find that Jesus is blessing people today, and he's in heaven. But he just speaks the word, and it is done. So there is not the physical contact that there was when he was here on the earth, but the blessing is still going to the Gentile during this age, even though there is not that physical contact at all. And it is all because of faith. Notice what Jesus said in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto him that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And so it is, we are blessed by faith today. Faith and because of the grace of God. All right, the next one that Jesus healed in verse 14, when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, she arose and ministered unto them. Now then, Jesus again turns back unto the Jews, and that is after that this age is over. He turns to Israel as a nation, and they will indeed be sick of a fever. And so he will stretch forth his hand and heal them. All right? Immediately after that, she arose and ministered unto them, and this is exactly what Israel is going to do. They're going to rise from their sickness, and they're going to minister unto those around them, most especially to the rest of the nations of the world. All right, so there's a little dispensational picture in that particular chapter. All right, in chapter 9, we find the calling of Matthew up here a little later on. But in verse 1, he entered into a ship, he passed over, came to his city, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And some of them, oh, they just got all uptight about this. But Jesus says in verse 5, Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to rise and walk? And what he meant is the fact that the sickness and the disease is a result of sin. Now, this does not mean that a person, every time you see a sick person, that he's done something terrible. This is brought out in another place in the Gospels. But it does mean that there was no sickness and disease until after sin entered the world. Adam had such a beautiful garden and nothing wrong. Didn't even have any thorns in that beautiful garden. But after sin appeared, then you find everything that went wrong. And so we find here that all of this sickness and sin as a result